You're listening to the Spurgeon Audio Podcast, podcasting from friends and preachers to the glory of God.
And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. John 16:22. Joy is the normal condition of a believer. His proper state, his healthy state, is that of happiness and gladness. As I have often reminded you, it has become a Christian duty for believers to be glad. Rejoice in the Lord is a precept given to us over and over again. And I believe that, broadly speaking, the general condition of God's people is one of joy. It is not a falsehood if we say, "Happy are you, O Israel." True Christians are the happiest people under heaven. They may have many sorrows. But there is a text which says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And old Master Brooks has a good note upon the passage. He says that it does not say, "As sorrowful, yet as always rejoicing." The quasi, the as, relates only to the sorrow. The joy is real, without any quasi. Christians have quasi-sorrow, but they have real rejoicing. They are oftentimes as if they were sad, yet, yes, as if they were, of all men, most miserable. But in the very depths of their soul, they have the peace of God which passes all understanding, to keep their heart and mind through Christ Jesus. I will venture to assert that Christians, at least, always have matter for joy. They are never short of material out of which they may make melody unto the Lord. If they will, they may rejoice, for they have plenty of causes for joy. The Lord has done great things for them, and they ought to add, "Therefore we are glad." And as they have plenty of matter for joy, so they have ample motive for joy. For when they joy and rejoice, they glorify God, they prove the reality of their faith, and they make their religion attractive to others. The joy of the Lord is their strength, their beauty, their charm. There are always reasons why a Christian should be happy, and as he has matter for joy and motive for joy, so he always has a measure of joy. He may seem to be overwhelmed with trouble, but his boat still floats. He may seem to run short of joy, as the widow in Elijah's day ran short of meal and oil, but there shall always be cake for him to eat, and a little oil shall still remain in the cruse. His joy shall never utterly fail him. He shall always have a sufficient measure of hope to enable him to keep his lamp alight in the darkest night. Above and beyond all this, the Christian always has a remainder of joy which shall be his in due time. What he has not yet in his own hand is in the pierced hands of Jesus, held there fast and safe against all comers. And he may and he should always sing, "Glory to you for all the grace I have not yet tasted." Some people have but little in possession at present, but they have a reversionary interest in a large estate. And it is so with us. We have a heritage of joy that as yet we have not entered upon, but it is ours by a covenant of salt, and none can break the sacred inheritance. So let us again take up the language of the hymn we sang at the beginning of the service. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Thus you see, dear friends, that believers have matter for joy, motive for joy, a measure of joy already possessed, and a greater remainder of joy yet to be realized. God's people are a happy people, a blessed people. May my soul always be numbered among them. Now, coming to the text which is intended to promote our joy, I gather two observations. First, that the Lord Jesus enters into our sorrows. He does not overlook them, but he says, "You now, therefore, have sorrow." Secondly, the Lord Jesus creates our joy. "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." First then, dear friends, you who are sorrowful, listen to this former part of the discourse. The Lord Jesus enters into our sorrows. One point in which he enters into them is this. He sees our quickness in sorrowing. Perhaps you did not notice that in the text, but it is there. You observe in the 20th verse that Jesus said to his disciples, "You shall be sorrowful," and he compared them to a woman in travail. But then he did not say that what we might have thought he would have said, "You will therefore have sorrow." But he said, "You now therefore have sorrow." He saw their faces begin to pale before the sorrow had really come. He had not gone away from them, for there he stood in their midst. But in the expectation that he would go, their eyes began to grow dim, and the tears commenced to roll down their cheeks. So he said, as he looked at them, "You now therefore have sorrow." And, beloved, you and I also are very quick at this work of sorrowing. I wish that we anticipated our joys with half the readiness that we anticipate our sorrows. We would be much happier if we did. But there is many a child of God who cries long before he is hurt, and sorrows long before his troubles actually come to him. We often run to meet our troubles. We seem as if we were hungry, to have our mouth full of bitterness and eager to drink the waters of Marah. It is a pity that it should be so with us. These disciples had not yet lost their master. He was still with them, and a childlike spirit might have said, "Ah, well, blessed master, if you are only going to be with us 5 minutes, we may as well be happy for that 5 minutes. If you are going away in half an hour, at any rate, you are here as yet. Let us not begin to be cast down until the parting moment really comes." "Ah," you say, "but it was very natural that they should begin to sorrow." Yes, and that is exactly what I say. It is very natural. It is so wonderfully natural that it is pretty nearly universal with us. But it is not any the better for being natural, is it? You take your medicine when the proper time comes for taking it, but do not be taking it all day long. There are many Christian people who chew their pills instead of swallowing them. If they took their sorrows when they came and accepted them as having been sent straight from God, there would not be half the bitterness in their mouths that there now is when they begin to think concerning some future trial. "Oh, it is coming. I know it is coming. I can see that it is coming." The shadow of the sorrow is often worse than the sorrow itself. And as Young speaks of him who feels a thousand's deaths in fearing one, so I doubt not that we often feel a thousand sorrows in anticipating one. They will come soon enough, brothers and sisters. Do not go to meet them. Go forth to meet the bridegroom, but there cannot be any particular need to meet your troubles. Let them come when they must come, and welcome them. But why should you conjure up those which perhaps have no existence at all? Notice next that our Lord has a very quick eye to observe our sorrows which relate to himself. He says, "You now therefore have sorrow." That is, sorrow because I am going away from you. Sorrow because I am about to die. I think that the Lord loves his people to have that kind of sorrow. While the bridegroom is with the children of the bride chamber, it is fit and comely that they should rejoice. But when the bridegroom is gone, it is loyalty to him, and it is a fit and comely thing that they should sorrow. Now, brothers and sisters, whenever your heart gets heavy because you have lost your Lord's company, it is a proper sorrow. Whenever you hear his name blasphemed, whenever you find false doctrine preached instead of the truth, Whenever you see men undermining the blessed gospel, when you notice apostates turning this way and that and forsaking the paths of Christ, you should sorrow. And if you do, I believe that your Lord looks upon such sorrow as a token of your loyal affection to him. And so far from condemning it, he justifies it, and he says, "You now, therefore, have sorrow." He looks at the reason for it, and he says, "This is not a causeless grief." He did not blame the disciples for sorrowing when he was gone. No, he expected that they would do so. And he saw the reason for their grief and spoke tenderly of it. There can be found a reason for that sorrow of the child of God. Christ will find it. I know that often worldlings are unable to understand our sorrow. They say, "Why does this man fret and worry? He has everything that heart can wish." But the Savior knows the secrets of the soul. And he puts his finger on the source of our grief, and he says, "You now, therefore, have sorrow." And if that "therefore" is because of something touching himself and his kingdom and his work in the world, he justifies the sorrow, and he will help us to bear it, and in due time, he will remove it. Let us then bless our Lord Jesus Christ, that while he knows how quick we are to sorrow before we need to, yet he does approve of our sorrowing when there is a need for it, and specially when it concerns his own dear self. Observe further that our blessed Master is quick to notice the limit of our sorrow. Take your pencil, if you will, and put a black mark under that third word in our text, "And you now, therefore, have sorrow." I feel as if I could almost kiss that word, "You now, therefore, have sorrow." What does that word "now" mean? Well, sometimes it only means just the next few minutes. "You now, therefore, have sorrow." But "now" cannot mean long. If "you now, therefore, have sorrow," it does not mean that you will have sorrow forever. Listen, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Did you ever read that in the psalm? Sing it in deep bass tones. Growl it out, if you will. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Up rises another singer and sends up the soprano note higher than my voice can go. "But the Lord delivers him out of them all." And that glorious note seems to kill the other. "You now, therefore, have sorrow." But what is that little "now"? It is a mere drop that trembles on my fingertips. It is an inch of time, a moment's space. "You now, therefore, have sorrow." Perhaps tomorrow morning all that sorrow will be over, and if not, that "now" is driving away on red-hot axles and will soon be gone. "And there shall come the hereafter of endless joy and boundless bliss." Our Lord Jesus Christ recollects this fact when you do not. You say, "I am so sorrowful, so broken down." And the Savior puts his dear pierced hand on you, and he says, "Yes, you are so now. That is all. It is only now, and it will all soon be ended." And then you will take your harp down from the willows and sing and rejoice with the happiest and the merriest of the saints of God. Notice also that the Lord Jesus Christ so enters into our sorrow that he has an eye to the outcome of it all. He says to each believer, "Yes, dear child, you have sorrow. You have great sorrow, but you know what it is to produce. A woman, when she is in travail, has great sorrow. But in a short time her sorrow is turned to joy when her child is born into the world." So every sorrow of a child of God is the birth pang of a joy. I do not know whether you have noticed, but I have, that most of our joys, if they are of an earthly kind, are very expensive before long. You cannot delight in the creature without sorrow coming of it. You cannot love your wife, your child, with a most lawful and laudable love, but one of these days it will be most expensive love. when the loved ones are taken away, or they sicken and suffer. The more we love them, the more they cost us. But our sorrows are fish that come to us with money in their mouths. Whenever they come, they always bring us joy. If you dig round the roots of a deep sorrow, you shall find tubers of joy, with stores of heavenly bliss laid up in them. They who sorrow for Christ shall soon have Christ to make them forget their sorrow. They who sorrow for his kingdom, or sorrow for more of his righteousness, or sorrow for more of his likeness, or sorrow for closer communion to him, shall before long find to the delight of their soul that their sorrow is turned to joy. Is that not a wonderful promise? Your sorrow shall be turned to joy. If any man here were greatly in debt, and someone were to say, all your debts shall be transformed into assets, well, it is clear that then the richest man here would be the man who had the biggest debts. So is it with our sorrows. The more of them that we have, the more joys we shall have, because they are to be turned into joy. If, as believers, we have much sorrow, we shall have much joy coming out of it. Therefore, with the apostle, we glory in tribulations also, and triumph in the afflictions and trials of this mortal life, seeing that they shall work our lasting good. Once more upon this first point, our Lord Jesus sees that our sorrows will come to an end, for he says, you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. The Lord knows that his people are not hopelessly locked up in prison. They are not to be eternally in the shade. They shall soon come out of their sorrows, and the darkness shall be turned into the brightness of the day. Our Lord can see this, and he would have us see it too. So he points it out to us. O sons and daughters of sorrow, I pray the Comforter to apply this word with power to your souls. Now I have to play on a higher string. Let me have your most earnest attention while I deal for a little while on the latter part of our subject. The Lord Jesus creates our joy. He says in the second half of the text, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Observe first that when the Lord Jesus comes to make his people glad, he always touches the very center of their grief. The disciples' grief was that Jesus would soon be gone from them. Well, he said, I will see you again. So, beloved, when the Lord Jesus shall come to you in your hour of sorrow, he will touch the center of your grief, whatever that is. There is a wonderful adaptation in the Word of God to the peculiarities of all his people. There are some very odd texts in the Bible. Do you know why they are there? It is because there are so many odd people about, and those texts are meant specially for them. You may see upon a locksmith's ring a number of strangely shaped keys. It is because there are so many strangely made locks. And in God's word, there is a key to fit every lock. There is a key for the strange lock that is inside your heart, my brother or my sister. And the Lord knows how to meet your case exactly, and to touch your out-of-the-way, singular, special, peculiar idiosyncrasy of tomorrow. He can get at it and put it right away from you. Notice next that the good physician makes the plaster wider than the wound. He says not what we might have thought that he would say. You will sorrow because you cannot see me, but you shall see me again. That plaster would have just fitted the sore, but he says, I will see you again. That is a great deal better. That covers the sorrow and covers all the wounds of all God's people, right down to this day. For though we do not see him again just yet, yet he is still seeing us again as much as ever he saw those disciples when he stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you. Oh, I love this characteristic of my master that when he meets a poor believer who asks him for a penny, he says, Here, take seven. When we knock at his door and say, "A friend who is on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him, lend me 3 loaves," he says, "Take as many as you need." His liberality far outruns our needs and our desires, and he is both able and willing to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So that our Lord Jesus Christ creates our joy by touching the very center of our grief, and then by covering it with that which is greater than the grief itself. Note further, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes to one of his sorrowing people to give him joy, he gives it most effectually. What does he say to his disciples? "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." That is more than any mere man could say. When I get to talking with God's downcast people, I can say to them, "I will see you again and talk with you again, and I shall be glad if I can make your heart rejoice." But I can never be sure that I shall succeed in cheering them. You and I, dear friends, are very poor comforters, and we often fail. But when the good physician comes to any of his patients, he knows how to make the medicine effectual. "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." See how the Lord Jesus Christ handles human hearts. This morning we had a grand subject in which we showed how the Lord, in his omnipotence, by his authority and power, cast out devils with a word. And here we have another instance of his omnipotence. He does not say, "I will try to cheer your heart." He says, "Your heart shall rejoice," just as if he had our hearts in his hand and could do with them as he pleased, which is really the case. His divine spirit can now so effectually apply the comforts of the word that it shall not be said, "You ought to rejoice," but "You shall rejoice." The Lord can lift up the light of his countenance upon us till we are glad in him. I want you also to notice that while the Lord's application of joy to the heart is very effectual, it is very deep and very full. "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." When the worldling is glad, you hear him laughing from his teeth outwards. He puts on a merry look, yet all the while there is heaviness in his heart. His wine vats are full to bursting, and the sound of the buyer is in his ears. But there is a fear in his conscience, and his soul is disquieted. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deal with his people, he deals with their hearts, with the inmost core of their being, with the very center of their soul. "Your heart shall rejoice." Do you not know what this experience is, beloved brothers and sisters? I think you do. Sometimes you could not explain your joy. It is too deep. It is so excessive that words and noise of any kind seem quite out of place. You need to get alone and, in the silence of your soul, sit still, like David before the Lord, and there to drink in full draughts of his love. "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." True Christians need never covet the poor joy of worldlings. We cannot fall into the insanity of living with such miserable ends and objects as those which are compassed within the short pale of our existence here below. It has become slavery to us, and I bear witness for myself and for you also, that we do not forsake the pleasures of the world because we think that we are denying ourselves. It is no self-denial to us, for they would not please us. I have gone by a whole line of sties and seen the pigs feeding greedily, but I had never thought that I was denying myself because I did not feed with them. I never wished to have a law passed that the unclean beasts should not have their swill. No, let them have it, and as much as they can eat. And we say just the same of the pleasures of the carnal man. We do not envy him that which is so great a relish. It is no self-denial to us to go without it. We have come out of that style of living, and we do not want to go back to it. When the man says that he is perfectly happy and satisfied, we think, just so no doubt you are. We have seen many a fat bullock in the field look perfectly content. But Christians have different pleasures and higher joys. For we cannot be bullocks. We cannot be swine. We have been brought out of that kind of merely animal life. We have been lifted up into another and a higher style of living, and it is nothing short of a miracle of the divine hand which has brought us right out of it, so that we have done with it forever and loathe it and could not go back to it under any circumstances whatever. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. The Lord has brought us out of the region of darkness into his marvelous light and delivered us forever from the power of Satan and dominion of Satan. I saw the other day a blind fish that had become accustomed to live in a dark cave. It had not any eyes, and it did not need any eyes because it lived where light never came. There are some people who are just like that fish. They are perfectly satisfied to be blind, and what is more, there are some blind persons who declare that there is no such thing as light, for they say that they never saw it. Just so, they have not any eyes with which to see it. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. There is not the faculty in it by which it can understand them. The carnal mind has not the Spirit of God. Spiritual things must be spiritually discerned, and until God, the Holy Spirit, comes and creates in us the eye, faculty called by the Spirit, by which we become body, soul, and spirit, we are like the blind fish which has no eyes. We are just mere men, but not men of God. We have not passed into the new world of spiritual perceptions, but by the grace of God. Many of us have been made partakers of the divine nature, and so have been permitted to share the joy of which our text speaks. But I must get to the end of my discourse by reminding you that the glory of the Christian's joy lies in the fact that it is permanent. Your joy no man takes from you. Well, says one, I wonder what joy that is. Let me tell you, and then I will close. The sorrow about which Christ spoke to his disciples was that he was going away from them. Therefore, the joy of which he spoke is that now he sees us again. I want you, dear friends, specially to notice, as I have already told you, that it does not say that you see him, but that he sees you, and therefore to you, Peter's words may be applied. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What then is our joy? It is, first, that Christ is not dead. He is alive. He is risen from the dead. Next, he reigns as well as lives, and he reigns for us. He is ruling all things on our behalf, and as he sees us with his royal eyes. He also pleads for us before the eternal throne of God, and he is coming again. We know not when, but we know that he is coming quickly, and that he is already on the road. He shall descend in like manner as they saw him go up into heaven. All this is the joy of the Christian which no man takes from him. No man shall ever take from me the joy that Christ rose from the dead. I know that he did. There is no historical fact that is so certainly attested as this, that Christ died, was buried in, on the third day, rose again from the dead. And therein I do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. If he rose not from the dead, then my preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. But as he surely rose from the dead, then every trouble has gone. I do not think that those poor disciples had any joy while Christ was in the grave. They could not rejoice then. Their big sorrow swallowed up all joy. And I do not think that if you and I were what we ought to be, we should have any sorrow now that Christ is out of the grave. The joy because he has risen ought to swallow up every sorrow that we have. It should be a joy that no man can take from us. There is this further joy that no man can take from me, that Jesus Christ reigns, King of kings and Lord of lords. I have often told you how, many years ago, that doctrine saved my reason. And I am alive and here to preach because of that glorious truth of God. After the terrible tragedy in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, my mind seemed to fail me, and my reason reeled. I had to get away and be alone, and so I walked about a friend's garden. Someone watched me, for they did not know what might happen to me. I was so unmanned that I did not seem able to pray or to read the scriptures. But as I was walking in the garden, there came to me this passage: Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And I said to myself, I am a poor soldier, wounded in the battle and lying in the ditch. But there rides the king, and all is well with him, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. I seemed to rouse myself up out of the ditch and cry, Hallelujah be to his blessed name. And in that moment all my faculties returned to me. I walked into the house and said, I am perfectly well. I can preach next Sunday. And I did preach the following Sabbath from the text that had been so blessed to my own heart and mind. What matters it what becomes of me? Whether I live or whether I die, no man can take this joy from me, that Jesus Christ lives, reigns, triumphs, and that he shall surely come to judge the quick and the dead according to my gospel. I preach to you, beloved, a joy that no man takes from you. If you begin to live by your own feelings, you will sometimes be up and sometimes down, and be always unsettled. Now, live on this truth of God. First, that Jesus died. Then, if you believe on him, you died in him. Next, that he was buried, and that your sins were buried with him. Then, that he rose again, and you rose in him. And now, that he lives and reigns forever and ever. Your cause is safe in his hands, and apart from your cause altogether, your spirit may rejoice that the cause of right, the cause of truth, the cause of God is secure beyond all hazard. Because he who went away from us for a little while, though we have not seen him, yet sees us, and our hearts do and will rejoice in him. Blessed be his holy name. I wish that all of you shared in this joy, but those who do not believe in Jesus cannot. Dear young people, I have a great longing that very early in life you should be reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It is such a joy to know the Lord early that I cannot understand why many wish to put it off. There is a young man who wants to be married, and he wrote to me to ask whether, on a certain day, I could marry him. I could not, for I could not be here. So I proposed to him to wait a week till I came back. Instead of which, he proposed that it should be a week earlier, as he said, to accommodate me. I noticed that there is no wish to put off a wedding, and I do not wonder that it is so, but I do marvel that in the far higher joy of being married to Christ, the greater and truer delight of becoming one with him forever. So many want it to be a week later, or a month later, or even a year later. Oh, did you know that happy day when Jesus puts away our sins? If there were a time fixed and you knew it, I think you would grow almost impatient to have it even earlier. Do not postpone this heavenly marriage, I pray you, who have been at enmity against God. Do not put off being reconciled to him, for he who fights with God had better quickly end the battle. So be silent, end all your discussions with God without a word, unless it is such a word as this: Lord, I believe, help you my unbelief. God grant that you may be led to believe in Jesus now, for his name's sake. Amen.
I'm staring across the sea, and there's a storm staring back, and it's just too dangerous, but there's no turning back. But what's this coming across the waves? Is it a ghost risen from the grave? It is I, he says, do not be afraid. So I call out for him to tell me to come. He says, come. So I get out of the boat and start walking as fast as I can, but it's just too hard, and these waves just look way too big. I'm not Jesus, could I ever do this? My knees start to buckle, and I'm going down. So I call for you to save me, Lord. You called my name, and you picked me up, and you told me not to doubt, and you told me you were bigger than a thousand stormy seas, and you never let me drown, and you took me back, and you dried me out, and a storm.
Hey Dan, what do Scarlett Johansson, Jack London, and Richard Dawkins all have in common?
Probably that they're all more famous than I am.
Well, besides that, they actually all share the same worldview.
And here at the Art of Redemption podcast, we do too. During the show, your hosts Daniel, Cody, and Roy take on entertainment and the arts from a Reformed Christian worldview.
The media that surrounds us is always making 1,000 different arguments on how we should answer the most basic questions of our existence. Like, where do we come from? Why is the world so messed up? And is there anything we can do to fix it? Are you prepared to understand those arguments?
Let us help you do exactly that. We take apart movies, music, paintings, and more, and then we examine the worldviews within. Next, we face them up against God's revealed truth and see how they hold up. And it usually isn't very pretty.
Join our conversation on iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher under The Art of Redemption as we look at the media around us and ask not only what it means, but why.
I want to say thank you to everybody for being patient with me during my extended unannounced absence here on the podcast. I won't get into a lot of specifics. I'll just say it's been a little crazy. And even the hour or two it takes to create one of these, it's been precious time that had to be directed elsewhere. I am very grateful to all of you who have been praying for my wife and I as we've passed through what is, and in certain ways continues to be, a very trying time. And we would ask that you continue to pray for us, just that God would provide us with wisdom, patience, and that he would continue to direct us and help us to honestly live in the spirit of what was preached today. And honestly, this is one of the reasons I wanted to do this sermon when I ran across it, just because the concept of joy, and more specifically, the source of joy and its object, has really been on my mind lately because of everything that's been happening. And the idea of worshiping God not because of my circumstances, which can change minute to minute, but because it is what we do as Christians, and because it is where joy comes from, worshiping God. When things are frustrating beyond reason, when it looks like darkness is all around, when things are just out of your hands completely, what does it mean to obey a command like, rejoice in the Lord always? So I wanted to look first at the whole passage, at least a larger chunk of the passage that we read on just that one verse for the sermon. In John 16, starting in verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And when I was reading this, there was another passage that came to mind as well, and I'll read it from Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, Jesus said to the disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive today in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What I see is that we have two sides of the same coin. Do rejoice in God. Do not fear. And I look at my life, I look at my thought process, and the way I look at the way my heart quakes before uncertainty, and how quickly I can get angry when my best laid plans are upset. And I find myself having to continually go to God and confess my great deficiency in this area. I want to be able to lead my wife in such a way that demonstrates my complete trust in his providence. I am a guy who can't do anything except wake up in the morning, praise God for new grace, and go forward to see what the day holds. And so, we have the dual command, rejoice and do not fear. Praise God in all circumstances and times, because God is King of all, because God is the author of our lives and faith, and because he has extended us mercy and grace far beyond our greatest understandings. Do not fear, because God ordains all things, even the bad things, for the sake of his glory and our good. Because when we look to God in even our most sorrowful and agonizing times, he uses those to create in us a lasting and life-giving joy. And because in the eternity to come, when we see Jesus and we know Jesus fully, the darkest hours will not compare to the true fullness of that joy. And I pray that looking forward to that joy is what will drive me forward each day. But it still is not unusual for us to look at our own troubles, our own fears, and feel like we are different. My circumstance is unique. You can just cast your fears away like they're no big deal. But you can't understand what my life is like, how I feel. Well, you know, in a sense that's true, at least halfway. I can't understand what your life is like because it's not my life. I only have my own existence and my own testimony. But it's only halfway true, and half a truth is also half a lie. To say that you are somehow so troubled and beyond help that you should cling to your troubles, that you should not obey this command with all urgency, and in this I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to anybody else, so if you think that I'm being all high and mighty, I'm going to tell you right now, I am preaching to myself more than anybody else. If you really feel that way, you're being disobedient. And that's what I have to preach to myself. If you don't loosen your hands, if you don't give up this idol, this fear, this control over your life, what you're saying is that God is not truly God. You're really God, and you know best. And I think we all know exactly how that ends. So, Mr. Spurgeon's cry from Scripture is one that I utter often, and that I think is very appropriate for every believer to have at hand. I believe, help my unbelief. I find myself, even now, crying out to God those words. I worry about what is to come. I buck against the fact that I cannot take situations in my hands and fix them to perfection, and that I have to trust God. So I ask God to forgive my unbelief and fear. And I rejoice in the fact that in Christ, I have a great high priest who both can sympathize perfectly with me, as well as has perfectly and completely covered my sin and adopted me into the family of God. I want to rest in the throne room of God as a man who is made perfect by the completed work of Jesus. And I want to lead my wife lovingly by the hand behind me to joy. I want to be a man that raises whatever children God blesses us with to become lovers of God, to see their own hearts filled with the overflowing joy of the Spirit ministering to them. And I can rejoice in the fact that God hears my prayers, and that His perfect wisdom and mercy will be administered in exactly the right way. I want to live and walk in the truth of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I pray that that truth would be a blessing on your life. And I pray that my own heart would keep that as a center post, driving, directing, reminding. Before I close here, I would like to give some recommendations. Well, one recommendation, really. A couple of days ago, there was a debate up in South Dakota, of all places, between Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and Brother Joe Ventilacion from the organization known as Iglesia Ni Cristo, INC for short. INC, for essentially, it is an Arian cult. Arianism is just, I'm going to try to be brief because there's so much to talk about here and I don't want to spend another hour talking about this, but INC is an Arian cult. Arianism is essentially the belief that Jesus is a created being. He's subordinate to God somehow. He's not truly God. There's more to it than that. There's different varieties of it. Jehovah's Witnesses are another flavor of this, and they bear some resemblance to each other in that they believe that Jesus is a created being and deny that He is God, and they deny the Trinity. There's more to it than that, but I would really recommend that you look up the debate. I am going to link it in the show notes. So actually, if you go to the page on Spurgeon Audio or Theology Mix, there will be an embedded YouTube file, so you can just watch the debate there. I encourage you to listen to it because it is an excellent display of the difference between allowing the Bible to be the standard and making something else the standard and trying to use the Bible to fit up inside of it. The difference between Dr. White's presentation of the full measure of the gospel and Brother Joe's very blatant and purposeful attempt to make the gospel obscure, to hide the truth, to twist scripture to his own destruction. It's very clear, and it's something that I think Christians should listen to because we need to prepare our hearts to engage with lies. Not because we love lies, but because we love the truth. Anyway, I encourage you to listen to it. It's 3 hours long, so it's going to take you a minute. I had to go through it in multiple sittings, more for the sake of my own sanity than anything else. But check it out. I'm going to put the file up on Spurgeon Audio, and I'll also have it in the Theology Mix page as well. Anyway, as always, you can follow us on Facebook at facebook.com/Spurgeon Audio. You can find us on Twitter at Spurgeon Audio. You can subscribe to this podcast on iTunes or SoundCloud or whatever other podcast catcher you prefer to use. And I also encourage you, if you aren't already doing it, to subscribe to the Theology Mix feed so you can receive all of the other podcasts that come through this feed as well. And I do appreciate the guys at Theology Mix being very patient with me as we have been working through all this. As always, more so than ever before, and I feel like I say that almost every episode, but especially in light of what I've been talking about, I just want to say and close it out with, be still and know that He is God.
Spurgeon Audio is a completely not-for-profit program. If you would like to make a donation, we instead ask that you give that money to your home church to further the work of God in your area. Our music is provided by the worship team at our own home church, and you can look in the website description for more information. Our sermon is read by David Sipe. I'm John Ladner. Have a wonderful rest of your day.